I'll be reading this morning from Matthew, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 1, verses 22-23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Good morning. I don't know about you, but I am excited to be here. In fact, as I told the Bible class this morning, I am just kind of excited in general. Christmas is coming this week, my favorite holiday. Love all the traditions that surround it, including my Christmas tie that someone commented you can actually see today because there's color in it. Star Wars came out this weekend, which was fantastic. Absolutely loved it. Just still pumped about that and just excited to be here. Excited for the message that I think God has for us today. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm already losing things. I'm still getting used to being up here. But Matthew chapter 1, if you've got your Bible, let's turn there. And if you need a Bible, if you don't have one with you, you can just raise your hand, and I'm sure one of our teen guys will bring one to you. But Matthew chapter 1, and as you're turning there, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, and God, thank you for all that you've done for us, and God, thank you for the chance that we have to come before the scriptures today, to hear what you would have to say to us. And we ask that you would guide us this morning in our time, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would take home what we need to take home. Father, we thank you for your Son, we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray for your help. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Denny mentioned, we are in the third week of our adventure, our journey here at our new building. And as we spend some time today reflecting on the scriptures, I kind of want us to lean into that sense of journey, that sense of adventure. And I want us to travel for a second with the ancient Israelites on their journeys. Because the people of God, from almost the beginning of time, have been people on a journey. The story begins in Genesis with God coming to a man named Abram and saying, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. We talk about the promise that is here in this verse of God's blessing on his people, but before it ever comes to a promise, there is the command to go. God tells Abram to leave the land that he's always known, to leave his home country and go. Go where God is going to show him. And that's exactly what Abram does. Abram leaves everything he's always known and he goes. And that journey that began with Abraham is continued in Abraham's son Isaac. And it's continued in his son Jacob. And it's continued through Jacob's 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually, these 12 sons of Jacob end up in Egypt. Their journey brings them to Egypt, and they are there for hundreds of years. But eventually, instead of being free and prospering in Egypt, they become slaves. And so they cry out to God for God to rescue them. And that's exactly what God does. The story of the Exodus is the story of God through Moses leading his people out of Egypt, out of captivity, into freedom. And so the people of God have journeyed from captivity into freedom. But then for a generation, they wander. They are wanderers and sojourners for an entire generation, wandering through the wilderness. And then finally, in the book of Joshua, they come to the promised land. They come into the land that was promised to their ancestors generations and generations ago. And the king, the kingdom is established. The great King David comes, and the people of God living in the promised land have this immense wealth and influence in the world, and things are going really, really well. But then because of their rebellion, because of their stubbornness, because of their wickedness and their idolatry, that great kingdom is divided. And then because of their continued rebellion and arrogance and stubbornness and idolatry, nations come to war against the people of God. and the people of God are conquered, and they are exiled all across the face of the known world at the time. So the people of God are in exile. Now eventually, in this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of God are brought back to their land. But in a sense, they are still wanderers. They are still sojourners. They are still exiles because they are longing for something more. They're back in their homeland, but it's just not the same anymore. And so how are they able to do it? How are the people of God, the people that God chose, that God made all of these promises to, able to survive? How are they able to live through such of a journey, always living in constant transition, always living in this constant state of flux? Well, I think the answer comes in a promise that God makes to the people. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." The people of God have always been a sojourning people. They've always been people who are on an adventure and on a journey. And as we know, there are difficulties along the way. When you set out from home, you don't know what lies ahead. You don't know what's going to come. But this promise of God's presence with his people is what allowed the people of the Old Testament to survive, not just to survive, but even to thrive in the midst of the journey, in the midst of all of the transition and all of the difficulty, because of this promise that God would be with them, that his presence would be with them. They were able to survive, and they were able to thrive. So that brings us to our text in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we read a somewhat famous story. It begins like this in verse 18. "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." See, I love this story. I love this story because we are reminded here at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, at the very beginning of the story about Jesus, that Jesus is God with us, that Jesus is Emmanuel. Now, there are two ways of reading this, the statement that Jesus is Emmanuel. We can read it as it being a statement that God is with us, that Jesus is God. He is the embodiment of the Creator God, and that is completely true. Jesus is the embodiment of the Creator God. But I think there's another way to read this idea of Emmanuel, and that's God with us. The emphasis on with, that Jesus is God with us. And I think this is what Matthew's after. I think partially this is true just for linguistic reasons. We've got a Hebrew scholar here, and Caleb Dillinger. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. But scholars say that you could translate this phrase Emmanuel as the with us God. Jesus is the with us God. But then as we go back to to Isaiah chapter 7, and the place where this prophecy comes. We don't have time to read it today. But that prophecy that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son and he will be God with us is a promise the people of Israel, like they were so many times before, were in a moment of crisis. They were about to have these enemy armies come wage war against them. They were about to be wiped off the face of the planet practically. But God comes through the prophet Isaiah and makes a promise saying, I will be with you. So this story in Matthew 1, the story that's so familiar to us, is a story about the godness of Jesus, that yes, he is the embodiment of the Creator God, but it's also a story about the witness of God, that God is with us. And throughout all of the scriptures, this is how God is portrayed to us, as the with us God. But it's not just historic. This isn't just true for the people of the Bible. Flip over, if you would, to Matthew 28, to the very end of the story that Matthew is telling. Another well-known passage. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, the story tells us that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We know this. We call this passage the Great Commission. It's almost like a mission statement for disciples of Jesus. But there is something more here. Listen to what Jesus ends this commission with. He says, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is making a promise. He's making a promise to his followers throughout all of the ages that he would be with them, that he would be with his followers, even to the end of time. Jesus says, I am with you. So the Gospel of Matthew begins with the witness of God in Jesus, that Jesus was God with his people. And it ends with this promise that through all time, God would continue to be with his people. But it's not just Matthew that has this kind of relational focus to it. It's the entire narrative arc of the scriptures tell us the story of God being with his people. If you remember, the story begins in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of God creating everything we see around us, creating human in the garden. And the picture is of perfection, of harmony, of human and God being in this relationship together. My favorite line from the beginning of Genesis is that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the night. But then in Genesis chapter 3, that perfection is shattered. Human rebels against God, and that relationship that was in perfect harmony is now separated, and the humans are exiled out of the garden, away from the presence of God. And then the rest of the scriptures tell the story of redemption. They tell the story of God coming first through Abraham, coming first through the people of Israel, and then coming ultimately and fully in Jesus to reunite people to himself. And then we read at the very end of the story in Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And so in Genesis, the people are exiled away from God's presence. But here in Revelation, it says that God's presence has now come to be with his people. His dwelling place is now among them, and he will dwell with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So from the beginning, the middle, and the end, the scriptures are all about the witness of God. It's about God's desire, the Creator God of the universe, his desire to be with his people. Because God is a relational God. So when we read those words of Emmanuel in Matthew 1, and when we read the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel, I will be with you always, it's number one, a promise. It's a promise that no matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, God will be with you. This Christmas season, for many people, is a season of joy and happiness where we get to spend time with family and have gifts under the tree and all of those great things. And if that's where you are, then God is with you. But for other people, Maybe there aren't so many gifts under the tree, or maybe there are family members who aren't around anymore. Maybe there are bills that are just kind of sitting on the calendar, not yet able to be paid. Maybe you've got some struggle in your life. The promise is still true. God is with you. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we read these words as a promise. But the words of Emmanuel, God with us, surely I am with you always, are not just a promise, but it's an invitation. It's an invitation. It's Jesus' way of saying, I will be with you. Are you going to be with me? The scriptures are a story of God's desire to be with his people. So I want us to shift gears for a second. I want us to try to kind of bring this home a little bit. And so to do that, I want to talk for just a moment about different ways that people relate to God. Everybody, more or less, one way or another, kind of falls into four categories of relating to God. So I want you to kind of do some self-reflection as we talk about these and try to figure out where exactly you are. How do you relate to God? So one of the first ways that people relate to God is life under God. And this, kind of at its essence, is a bartering system. It's based on the formula of if, then. If I do blank, then God is going to do blank. If I give lots of money, then God is going to give me even more. If I work really hard, then God is going to give me success. If I go to church, then God is going to let me into heaven. If I am a good person, then God is going to keep me from suffering. And this formula, at its core, is what external religion is all about. That if you do these certain things, then God owes you. Then God owes you something. And you can always tell kind of if you're living like this, because when tragedy strikes, when the unthinkable happens, it leaves you broken, and it leaves you angry, and it leaves you bitter, because you think that God owes you something. You think that you have this sense of entitlement, that God, I did so much for you. God, look at all of the things I've done. Look at all of the things that I did. And then you do this to me? When tragedy strikes and we are living life under God, it leaves us broken and it leaves us angry. But then there's life over God. This is all about kind of proven formulas and about controllable results. This is people who do what they want. They do it when they want. And this happens in two different ways. One is what you would call secularism. And when I say secularism, don't think of atheism. Don't think of the people who deny that God exists. You can be secular and still go to church and still believe in God. Because all secularism is living as if God doesn't exist. So you do your church thing on the weekend. You sing your songs. You listen to your sermons. But when you go back to your normal life, that church thing just kind of lives in the corner. See, this idea of secularism is like God doesn't have any influence in life. That God is just kind of on the periphery. That he doesn't actually have anything to do with your Monday or your Tuesday or your Wednesday or your Thursday and on and on. But then there's this idea of biblical principles for living. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm all for biblical principles. I think we should live by them. But the way this takes shape is using biblical principles to try to manipulate God, saying these are three steps to have a successful career. These are four keys to having a perfect marriage. Here are seven things to do to make sure your kids come out right. And while it's good to pursue biblical teaching about all of those things, when we reduce it to a formula, we are trying to control the outcome. And we are trying to manipulate God. It's all about control. So on the one hand, life over God is living like God doesn't have anything to do with life. But it can also mean living in a way to manipulate God to do what you want him to do. And the problem is that God can't be reduced to formulas like that. So number three, if you're taking notes, is living life from God. This is all about what God can do for you. This is all about what you can get from God, where you are more interested in what God will do for you than you are in who God is. There are sociologists who several years ago did a really important study where they examined the religious and spiritual beliefs of people in my generation, of millennials, of young Americans. And they came to the conclusion that most young Americans believe that God is this combination of like a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. That the primary purpose of spirituality is to be happy. Now don't get me wrong. Happiness is a good thing. I think Jesus brings us joy, but when happiness becomes the end goal, when happiness becomes what we are striving after, then we miss the mark, we miss the point, because Jesus is the end goal. We get Jesus and we get joy. But if we pursue happiness, if we pursue joy, if we pursue comfort and what God gives us, then we miss the mark. To use kind of a Christmas analogy, this is being more concerned about the gift than you are about the giver. This is all about what God can do for me. It makes God out to be a religious commodity. Church becomes just religious goods and services. And then there's life for God. This is the activist. This is the world changer. This is the servant. This is the person who bleeds and works and serves for the kingdom of God, for the mission of God. And you know my heart. I think those are big deals, that the mission of God is hugely important. But when the mission of God begins to eclipse the God of mission, then we miss the mark. And this is how you know this is where you fall in. You are task-driven and not people-driven. You get a lot of stuff done. You do a lot of great things, but you never have any fun. That you're all about what you can achieve and what you can accomplish. And being driven and being focused is good, and we talk about that a lot. But you can be so driven that you are driven right past Jesus and that you miss him entirely. Now, these four things have truth in them. There are good things in all of these, but they all miss the mark to a degree. Because in all of them, God is simply a means to an end. He is a means of achieving what you want to achieve. He is a means of receiving what you want to receive. But the truth is that God himself is the end. That God himself is what we are after. That ache that you feel, that longing that you feel deep in the depth of your soul, isn't for what God can do for you. It isn't for what you can achieve. It isn't for what you can control in your life. That longing that you feel is for God himself. And so the way forward is living life with God. Not for God, not under God, not over God. Those are all important. There's truth in all of them. But this is about living life with God. With God. It's a crazy idea, isn't it? To live life with God. To live life with the creator of the universe. To live life with the one who knows you. With the one who knows the number of hairs on your head. To live life with the God who knows every mistake that you've ever made. Who knows all of your shortcomings and all of your successes. But that's the invitation of Jesus. That's what we are invited into when we read about Jesus as Emmanuel, as Jesus as God with us. We are invited into a relationship with him. And it's a powerful thing. And so this boils down, we could talk a lot about the way this boils down in our life, but I think it boils down to two primary things as we talk about living life with God. And one of them is the scriptures. When we pursue life with God, the scriptures become more than just a rule book. The scriptures become more than just a list of do's and don'ts. The scriptures become more than just kind of biblical principles to help you get ahead. They become more than just kind of a manifesto to give you purpose in life. the Scriptures, when we pursue life with God, become a vehicle for you to meet with God. They become a way for you to know and be known by the God who wants to live life with you. They become a place where every day you get to meet with the one who made you. And in a similar vein, prayer takes on a different form when we are pursuing life with God. Because prayer becomes more about just a wish list. It becomes more about a means to an end. It becomes more than just a duty. It becomes more than just something we have to do so we can get into heaven. It becomes more than just an obligation. It becomes communication. And more than that, it becomes communion with God. So the prayers and the Scriptures work in our life. And a number of other things too. But prayer and Scripture works in our life to help us live life with Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Let's pray for a moment. God, we thank you that you have come to us. God, we thank you that you are the God who is with us, that you are Emmanuel, that you've not abandoned us to go through life on our own, that you've not abandoned us to just go through life to accomplish whatever we can accomplish or to earn whatever we can earn, or to pile up wealth or possessions or comfort, that you've not just left us to a pointless existence, but that you have invited us to know you and to be known by you. And so, God, we pray this morning that you would help us to live into that. Father, as we go through this journey of life with all of our ups and downs, with the good moments and the difficult moments and the tragedies and the successes, that you would help us to learn how to walk with you through all of it. Father, forgive us for those times when we have used you simply as a means to an end, as a means to achieve something. And God, help us to know the power and the truth and the peace that comes from knowing you, to living life with you, of walking with you, preparing us for that day when we get to be with you in your presence for eternity. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing a song in a moment, a chance for us to respond. If you need to respond by asking for prayers today because you're struggling with something, or if you need to respond by being baptized, if you need to respond by saying, yes, I want to be a part of this, yes, I want to walk with God, then baptism's your step. That's how you're entered into this relationship with God. Or if you've gotten off track and you just want help to come back, the chance for you to respond. So this morning, as we stand and as we sing, if you have a need,